Well, I was thinking today what I would say, and the thought came to me that there's really only one thing to talk about: baseball. Did you know that prior to the Babe, the most home runs that anybody hit in a single season was in 1902? Can anybody name that ball player in 1902 who hit the most home runs that year? I will give them the keys. Give you the keys to my car if you can name this person. Now, of course, you have to take us up to the airport tomorrow. Oh, come on. Who got that? There it is. There it is. I'm glad someone's reading my sheets. I spend a lot of time on these. Sock Sabled. You can have my keys, Andy, but you have to bring them back before 11 o'clock. Drive as far as you can between now and then. I'll have Adam watch out for you. It was indeed Sock Sabled, and he knocked out a prodigious 16 home runs in 1902, and that led the league. And that record, Sock Sabled's record, stood for 17 seasons, which in Major League Baseball is a lifetime. Until 1919, when one George Herbert Ruth, the Babe, blasted out another prodigious, superhuman 29 home runs for his team, which was the Boston Red Sox. Thank you very much. That is... This is not turning out quite the way I thought. And after that, 40 and 50 home run seasons were commonplace until in 1927, Babe Ruth hit an amazing 60 home runs in a single season, which is an unheard of number and even unimaginable. Now, that record stood for 34 years. Until the year 1961, when the Commerce Comet, let me see what. Okay, there's no hints on this one. Who's the Commerce Comet? No. Mickey Mantle is the Commerce Comet. And Roger Maris. They locked in mortal combat, hitting home run after home run. Imagine, at that time, it was amazing because between the two of them that season, they hit an amazing, let me do my math, 54 plus 61, 115 home runs between the two of them. Now, the fact that Mickey Mantle was hitting home runs was of no surprise to anyone. But the fact that Roger Maris began to compete with the Mick, that was amazing. And when they got into their 50s, some people didn't want to see the obscure Roger Maris to either win the title or even give the Babe a run for his money. Then Maris, on the last game of the season, blasted a home run, breaking the legendary record of the Bambino, because Roger Maris blasted his 61st home run. Now, to us, we look back on that and say, that's amazing. In the day, very few people, other than maybe Mrs. Maris, were happy to see that record fall. No one wanted to see that record fall, least of all to Roger Maris. Did you know that he had death threats? People didn't want him to win that home run title. And when he did, the wizards of Cooperstown came up with a way to give him the record while still holding on to the record. Because next to his 61 home runs, someone thought to append an asterisk. Took the bloom off the rose. So forever, Maris's great season was marginalized by the presence of an asterisk. Now, what that asterisk signified was that Maris's season was longer than the Babe's season. I don't know. There may be more records with asterisks, but there are none more memorable, none more famous than Roger Maris. Some victories need asterisks. I'm not going to be the judge of that one. But some victories need asterisks. For instance, a few years ago, President Bush landed on an aircraft carrier, and there was a sign that said, "Mission accomplished." That might have been okay if there was an asterisk after it. Or we're maybe a little bit familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae. The Battle of Thermopylae was a battle between the Spartans and the Persians. 1 million Persians under the kingship of Xerxes poured down from the north and came to attack Greece. And the Spartans stood up and said, "Not through us." And 300 Spartans held off 1 million Persians for 7 days. Now, in the end, the Persians won that battle. But they needed an asterisk because they were held off for 7 days. They had reinforcements. And in the end, the Greeks fended off the Persians and the Greeks won the day. That's a victory. That Battle of Thermopylae needed an asterisk there. Now, such is the case with our story today. Today we're going to see a victory with an asterisk, a shadow cast over the win by the Israelites over the Philistines. And it happens in 1 Samuel 14, and I want us to take a look at that. In review, Samuel is now old and gray, and his usefulness in God's kingdom is waning. Sadly, he had elevated Saul as Israel's king by anointing. Samuel, however, predicts a rough ride for King Saul with King Saul at the helm. And as it happens, Saul plays fast and loose with God's sacred sacrificial system, and he is removed as king after only 7 days. That was the length of time that King Saul enjoyed God's favor as king. He was removed in God's eyes from the kingship. Now, he was there for a while, but as you read through Samuel, you'll realize that after this point in time, King Saul is really only brought in as a foil to David. God promises another king, one not based on the superficial standards of height and beauty, but rather on the purity and sturdiness of his heart. Near term, God through Samuel was projecting David as king, but David was flawed too. The one who would be king, the only one who ever had a pure heart, Jesus, would be the king of which Samuel ultimately spoke. Now, the Philistines in that day were enemies of the Israelites. I would tell you today that, you know, it's hard to find pure races anywhere. If you spit in a bottle and sent it off and had 23andMe evaluate you, you'll know that you have several different origins. I think I'm about 6 or 7 different ones. I think I told you a couple weeks ago that I thought that I was Swedish with the name Anderson. My dad was Swedish. My grandfather was off the boat. As it turns out, I'm like 47% Scotch-Irish. So today is the 17th. I was going to wear a green tie today, but you know, I am Protestant, so I could have worn an orange one, but I didn't want to cause any fights. So, well, where was I? Philistines are the enemies of Israel, and the people of God would erect encampments or garrisons along the border, the border between Israel and the Palestinians, which was their Gaza Strip. Think about it. They occupied Gaza, and their names were the Philistines, which is awful close to the Palestinians. And so this battle that was right here, that started in 1 Samuel, that battle continues today. Here we are 4,000 years later, and this battle is still being fought. The Philistines were overpowering the Hebrews and causing economic hardship, emotional distress, physical pain. Something had to be done to save God's handpicked people. But their discredited king was not only a reluctant king, but a king without a mandate. So, what was the plan? What do you do when your leader is at least totally passive? And the people that he is leading, the soldiers, his crack guard, 600 in strength, are cowering in fear. One stood up. Ironically, the one who stood up, it was the one that Samuel had just sat down. You see, if Saul had followed through, if Saul had done right, if Saul had lived in humility as king, with God the king over him, then Saul's royal lineage would have persisted. But inasmuch as Saul was forced into an early retirement with cause, so also was his lineage cut off from leadership, officially so. But Jonathan was undeterred. Jonathan, the son of Saul. He was undeterred and didn't care a bit if this battle didn't count towards tenure. Jonathan stood up, he grabbed his young armor bearer, and he announced a plan. They were going to assault the Philistine garrison on an outpost among the rocky crags of a mountain fortress. This was a Herculean task for two reasons. First, the odds were stacked heavily against them. They were two against an entire Philistine garrison. And then the hazardous topography, which we'll speak about in just a moment. Now, the narrator of this passage makes an interesting observation. Jonathan didn't tell Saul that he was going. That overlooked blip in communications could have been for any number of reasons, not the least of which could have been that his plan was so audacious and spontaneous that the momentum of the idea caused him to follow through without telling anybody. And it may also have been that his father would have shut down the operation for fear that his son would get hurt. In whatever the case, Jonathan would not be deterred. And so we read in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And then there were the leaders of Israel. Of course, they had lost their prophetic North Star, that is Samuel. Samuel had withdrawn from Saul, and he was out now chasing down the next king. Saul was outside the city at a place called the Pomegranate Cave. He was a failed and rejected king, and with him were 600 fighting men. But so great were these warriors that they were cowering in a cave by a pomegranate tree. Among the trembling troopers was Ahijah. Ahijah was a priest. And the story's narrators mention his lineage and traces it back to Eli. And it was as though the narrator was saying, not only had they lost the prophetic blessing of Samuel, not only were they led, such as it was, by a failed and rejected king, but they were also represented by a failed priestly line. And the point is that the 600 forward phalanx of the Israelites were sniveling cowards who allowed the people to be oppressed and abused. And that's where the Hebrew leadership stood at that moment. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. It was a secret plan. So let's talk about the place. We talked about the rocky crags. This is the second component that made this a daunting task: the topography. See, the garrison enjoyed the high ground, and the Hebrews would have had to approach from a dry riverbed with sheer cliffs on either side. As I thought about this week, I thought of that it probably in some ways resembled the task of the army rangers who scaled Pont du Haut in France to kick a hole in the German defenses that sent American and Allied soldiers pouring through, marching clear to Germany. One side of this dry riverbed was a mountain called Bozes, which is roughly translated slippery. And on the other side, there was a mountain called Sene, roughly translated thorny. So mountains to scale on either side were slippery and thorny. And like the Germans after them, the Philistines likely thought that this climb was impossible, and so their defenses would be down. And that would prove to Jonathan's advantage as he inched his way up that rocky crag. And that's in 1 Samuel 14, 4 and 5. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sena. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other in the south in front of Geba. So, as for the outcome, I think the key verse in this story we see in 1 Samuel verse 14 and verse 6, where it says, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised,'" which was a slur for the Gentile Philistines. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan was making a very important faith statement. One could easily read this as Jonathan presuming upon the Lord, as though Jonathan had decided what he wanted, and now he was going to go demand it of God. My freshman year in college was the year of my conversion to Christianity. And I really didn't understand a lot about my faith. But I did have a fine eye for females that year. And I noticed one in particular and decided that God wanted me to date her. So I pursued her. Now, the trouble with that arrangement was that apparently God had forgotten to tell her to date me back. So that was 3 minutes of embarrassment, followed by about a week of frustration, and then I moved on. Now, that was a case of someone presuming upon God. I decided what I wanted and ascribed God's name to it, and then I went after it and therefore blamed God when it fell apart. Jonathan, it could be read, was presuming God would make him victorious without telling the Philistines the same thing. But Jonathan uses one word that moves this from the presumption column back into the faith column, and it's the word maybe. The word maybe. Now, that's the word in this translation. Other translations translate it perhaps. Perhaps means the same thing. But it may be that the Lord, see, this sentence shows that Jonathan is trusting the Lord and not presuming on God. Why? First of all, it recognizes God's normal manner of operation. Because Jonathan says, God could save by many or by few. Second of all, it recognizes deep conviction. He says, nothing can keep the Lord from saving. And third, it realizes reasonable expectations. He says, perhaps the Lord will act for us. He didn't demand God act for him. He said, perhaps the Lord will act for us. So it's an easy and sadly frequent error to presume upon God and demand answers or what we want, or pursue dangerous or destructive paths, insisting that God bless our ways, when in fact, those ways happen to be outside of his provision. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says. He writes a commentary that I frequently refer to. And he says, how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Maybe the Lord, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Many in our day, he says, think otherwise. They think to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance, he says. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He confesses the power of the Lord and retains the freedom of the Lord. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord is an errand boy. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees on most situations. In short, and I wrote that in your outline because I thought it was a very good statement, but faith, in short, is bold, but suitably humble. The outcome of Jonathan's courageous act was the routing of the Philistine garrison. Even the turncoats, Hebrews, who had been traitors and joined the other team because the Philistines were winning in battle after battle, joined the daring Jonathan. And Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20. And then the earth started shaking and everything became confused. And then the Philistines began killing one another. And so the narrator tells us in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And the fact that it says, so the Lord saved Israel, was as if to say, it wasn't Saul and it wasn't Jonathan. It was the Lord who saved Israel. Bold, but humble. Okay, so now we're back to Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle. where is the asterisk? Well, the asterisk, or the shadow over the victory, was that Saul had declared a fast throughout the land. Now, the soldiers were tired and they're hungry after that battle. But the fast persisted. And Jonathan had been on his own. He'd been out by himself, whooping up on the Philistines, which is a technical Hebrew word. And he didn't hear of the fast, and he ate some of the honey. That sugar energy gave him a noticeable burst of vitality. And then, after that, he learned of the fast. His father insisted that he bear the consequences of eating during the fast. So Jonathan received from his father the death penalty. Now, the people brought him out of the death penalty. They bought him out of the death penalty. Our translations say, they ransomed him out of the death penalty, and Jonathan lived. But things between he and Saul would never be the same. And so we read a portion of that story in 1 Samuel 14, verses 43 and 45. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation for Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And that's the story. That is the story of, it's the emergence of Jonathan on the scene. It is a further stain on the record of Saul. And it is a battle that the Israelites won, but it has the asterisk of the stain of Saul. So what is the takeaway? Well, I want to hit this redemptive theme that's in there. There are some of us that say that the redemptive theme is in the Bible early, and redemption is not only early, but it's often. Redemption is not just a New Testament theme. In fact, the redemptive theme is so primal that I believe that you could find it everywhere. It is ubiquitous. Every time I preach a sermon with that word in it, I love it. Ubiquitous. This morning, Gordon was praying for me, and he prayed for unction. And now we have ubiquitous. So we used unction and ubiquitous in the same day. That's pretty good. But that idea of redemption is ubiquitous. It is everywhere, even by those who don't consciously intend for it to be there, and then by some who intend for it to be there, but they don't know why. You could look at today in movies that come out. You see redemptive themes in books that you read, whether they're intentionally Christian or completely secular. You can often still see the theme of redemption, like Adrian and Rocky. And Rocky was redeemed after a fashion by Adrian. Or like Clint Eastwood in the movie Gran Torino, when Clint Eastwood dies for someone who had tried to steal from him. And when he dies, he falls to the ground, and his body is in the shape of a cross. That was redemption. Now, I don't know whether Clint Eastwood tried to put that in there or not, but it happens consciously or subconsciously. This idea of redemption is tattooed on our souls, and so it just comes out. In this story, God intentionally puts in the redemptive theme. Jonathan gives his life to care and to save his people. And that foreshadows Jesus giving his life for his people. And then the people ransomed Jonathan. It was the Lord Jesus who ransomed us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the foreshadowing of this in this story foreshadows Jesus as the one who would redeem his people. I think a second takeaway is that faith should be bold but humble. Don't presume upon God dictating the results or the outcome of a set of actions. And finally, third and finally, God can save with many or few. This week, on Wednesday at 6 o'clock, you might just, if you happen to be thinking about it, you can pray for me, because this Wednesday at 6 o'clock is the memorial service for my brother, and I'm leading the memorial service, and there'll be my guess is there'll be 50 plus or minus people there. Now, I believe that my brother's in heaven, but he hung with a crowd that maybe didn't share his worldview. And my expectation is that apart from my family, Carrie and my kids, there may well be no other believers in that little gathering to think about my brother's life. And at that time, it'll be the room against me. And not me as much as me and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I like those odds. Because God could win with many, or God can win with few. Amen. And so, pray for that evening together. It'll be a bittersweet time. You want me to go on? I'm done, but would you pray with me? A great God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you that they love me and they love you. And I thank you that that is obvious from their lives and their behavior. And God, I just pray your blessing on this congregation. And God, I ask your help on Wednesday evening. And I know that we will be many when we are there. And so we look forward to a great victory. Perhaps you will win the day when we are in Maple Grove, Minnesota, sharing the gospel with a room full of people. God, thank you for this story and the truths that it teaches us. It teaches us of redemption, that Jesus is the one who would ransom us. We were the ones who committed crimes against you, and Jesus is the one who ransomed us out of the penalty of that, which is the death penalty. But because of Jesus, we have life. So God, here we are, just as we are. We have no plea. But thank you that Jesus died for such as we. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.